Amen. We're turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I want to draw your attention to that verse. Paul said, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Down through the ages, many heresies have risen concerning the life and the death of the Savior. In primitive times, there rose an impostor by the name of Basilides, teaching in the first century. He taught that it was not Christ, but it was Simon of Cyrene who was crucified. Taking up this same deceit, Muhammad states in the Quran, "They killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them." However, such theories not only go against all the times and prophecies of the Old Testament, but they go against the history of the New Testament. Thomas, although a skeptic, looking upon the Savior, he saw the nail prints in his hand and the gash in his side. In fact, thrusting his hand into his side, he cried out, "My Lord and my God." And as if to confirm the matter and to put it beyond all doubt, Paul now states here, "Christ died." And as if to emphasize it, he repeats it not two times, but he repeats this five times in this one epistle. The nails being driven through his hands and through his feet, the threads of life were eventually severed, yielding up the ghost. Life, precious life, was driven out of his body. You see, coming to the cross, Christ did not merely swoon, but he was slain. The union between his body and his soul was dissolved. Indeed, recording this horrific event, Matthew tells us, "When he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." And the ghost, or the spirit leaving the Lord in that moment, died. Even the Roman soldiers, in refusing to break his bones, they were acknowledging to the whole world that Christ was already dead. You see, the Savior's death is not fiction, but rather it is a fact. He actually died upon the cross. One day, a woman coming to a preacher, she said, "My minister doesn't believe that Christ died. He thinks that the Lord just swooned or fainted upon the cross, and after a little time, then he rose up again." My, the preacher said, "Well, madam, you go to your preacher and beat him with a whip 39 times, nail him to a cross, hang him in the eastern sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, embalm him, leave him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and see how he feels." You see, Christ did not swoon, but Christ died. He yielded up the ghost. He gave up his life in order to redeem sinful man. And you see tonight, because Christ died, because he died upon the cross, you do not need to die eternally. Your soul does not need to be lost forever, but your soul can be saved. It can be redeemed. You see, tonight, the fact that Christ died is not bad news. It is good news. He died, and because he died, you do not need to perish, but you can have everlasting life. And so I want this evening to draw your attention to these familiar words of the apostle. I want you to notice firstly here the affection of Christ. Seeing the depths of his love, Martha Stockton, taking up her pen, she wrote, "Oh, 'twas wondrous love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me." And Paul, now setting forth the love of Christ, he reminds us here that it is unparalleled, tracing its breadths, its depths, its heights. He said in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." From his writings, it quickly becomes clear that Paul was a student of history. Surveying the whole course of human events, he came to the conclusion that while there were some instances of men dying for their friends, they were far and they were few in total. In contrast to Miletus' son who offered his life in exchange for his father, Paul reminded them in the following verse that Christ died not for his friends, but as he put it, he died for sinners, he died for rebels. And as if to emphasize that, he went on to describe them in the verse 10 as his enemies. You see, the love of Christ is unparalleled in that it is extended not to the righteous, but rather to the rebel, to those who have spurned his person and his precepts. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, taking up his pen and writing to young Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And he reminded him that the Savior's love was extended not only to sinners, but to him who was the chief of sinners. Indeed, that love reaching him there on the road to Damascus, it completely transformed him. It turned Saul, the persecutor, in a moment of time, into Paul, the preacher. You see, God's love is extraordinary, not only in its depths, but also in its direction. It is extended to the very worst of sinners. Many, many years ago, Damon, being sentenced to death by the tyrant Dionysus, he was given leave to go home and to settle his affairs. Pythias taking his place, he pledged that he would undertake his sentence if he for some reason did not return back. He eventually going to the scaffold and seeing his friend returning at the appointed time, he lifted his voice and he told his friend, "Go away, my, go away, let me die in your place." But you know, the love of Christ was far greater than his love, because Christ died not for his friends, but Christ died for his foes. No wonder the hymn writer, taking the pen, wrote, "There is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade or fall." Maybe you say tonight, "Preacher, but I have blasphemed the name of Christ. I've had no thought about God. I've had no thought about my soul." I want to tell you tonight, my friend, you're right, but I want to tell you tonight that you've done far, far, far worse than that. My, your transgressions are darker, they're deeper, they're greater than you could ever, ever imagine. And yet here's the wonder, here's the mystery of the gospel. Christ has not cast you off. But though you've sinned, though you've rebelled, he commends his love. He commends his love to you this evening. You see, despite your past, you're not beyond redemption. You're not beyond hope. Christ came to save sinners. You see, his love is unparalleled. Notice also it is unmerited, revealing his love. He said in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You notice here that his love was commended to them while they were sinners, or as the word means, eminently wicked. Indeed, when we go back into verse 6, we are told there that not only were they without strength, but that they were in all their thoughts and all of their actions ungodly. Going even farther, he described them there in the verse 10 as enemies. And as such, being powerless and being putrid, they had done nothing to merit or to draw the love of Christ. You see, the only grounds of God's love is his love. It cannot be earned, nor can it be stirred up. Indeed, the children of Israel, languishing in the chains of Egypt for 400 years, their groans finally reached into the heavens. The Lord being moved with compassion and delivering them. Moses later taking up his pen, he said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." And he reminded them that God had loved them not because of something that was in them, but he loved them simply because he chose in his sovereignty to love them. You see, God's love is not a response to something within man, but it is a response to something within himself. It cannot be stirred up nor merited by man. Sometimes people think about the drunkard or the murderer, and they say, well, you know, he doesn't deserve God's grace. He doesn't deserve to be saved. You know, a mother on one occasion seeking Napoleon to pardon her son, he stating it was a second offense, he pointed out that justice demanded the death penalty. The mother responding, she said, but I didn't ask for justice, I asked for mercy. The emperor said, but he does not deserve mercy. The poor woman falling down upon her knees, she said, if he deserved mercy, it would not be mercy. All that I ask is mercy. And my friend, if you could earn God's mercy, then by definition, it would not be mercy. It would not be mercy. You say, preacher, what must I do to be saved? I tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ did it all centuries ago. My friend, there's nothing in you tonight that would draw his love, nothing in you tonight that would stir his love, but he loves you. And despite your sin, despite your transgressions, despite your rebellion, he longs to save you. He longs to lift you out of your sin. He longs tonight to give you everlasting life. Not only is it unmerited, but notice it's unrestricted. Describing this love, he said in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word "commend" here is used only twice outside the writings of the Apostle Paul. As well as meaning to establish or to prove, it also means to present. And by putting in the present tense, Paul was indicating that although Christ's death was in the past, yet he was still presenting, despite their sin, despite their wickedness, his love towards them. You see, the day of grace is not yet past, but is still present. God is still commending his love towards you. By emphasizing that, he writing to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time." And just in case they didn't grasp it, he said, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." And he reminded them that while there would come a day when the mercy of God would be withdrawn, yet that day had not come. He was still offering his mercy, his salvation to them. The day of grace is not yet gone. God is still commending his love towards you. Many years ago, a Saxon king putting down a rebellion in a distant province, he placed a candle in the archway of the castle. Lighting it, he announced that while the candle burned, there would be for forgiveness for all who had put down their sword and who would pledge allegiance to him as king. And my friend, while the day of God's grace will eventually burn out, it is still burning today. He is still commending his love to you this evening. Maybe you say, but I'm a sinner. But you notice here who he was commending his love to. It was to sinners. Oh, how great is the love of Christ. My friend, he so loved you that he went to Calvary's cross. He shed his blood. He died that you would not die. He died to save you from your sin. And even as we gather here this evening, he is commending. He's commending his love towards you. And I wonder, as he commends his love, what will you do? Will you harden your heart? Will you turn away? Or will you embrace it this evening? Oh, the affection of Christ. He loved them. Notice also here the agonies of Christ demonstrating his love. He not only came to the judgment hall and bore the lashes off the whip, but he came to the cross, permitting evil men to drive the nails through his hands and his feet. You notice here concerning his death that it was propitiatory. Setting forth his purpose, he said, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The little preposition "for" there has a very wide range of meaning. It could be rendered "in the place of" or "instead of." For example, Paul, using it in Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 29, he said, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of." It is rendered there "in the behalf of." And as such, when we bring these various meanings together, we see that the death of Christ was not merely to demonstrate or to confirm his love, but it was in their stead, or it was on their behalf. You see, the death of Christ was not selfish, but it was selfless. He died instead. He died in behalf of his people. Indeed, the Apostle Peter, beholding the Savior's dying cries, he later, taking up his pen, he wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And to bear sin, as seen from the Old Testament sacrifices, to bear their punishment. In other words, Christ coming, he took their guilt, he took their sin, he died in their place. You see, while without sin, yet Christ took our sin. He bore your sentence that you might not bear that sentence. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell sentenced a young soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the curfew bell. However, that night the curfew bell never rang. The soldier's fiancée, hearing the sentence, she climbed the tower, she came into the belfry, she caught the great clapper at the bell, and she held it fast and she held it firm. And when summoned to come before Cromwell to give answer for what she had done, she never spoke a word. She simply reached out and showed Cromwell her bruised and bleeding hands. And being moved with compassion, Cromwell said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Because of your sacrifice, curfew shall not ring tonight." And because Christ has died in your place, because he has borne your judgment, my, the bell of judgment does not need to ring tonight. Your sins can be forgiven. My, the dark clouds can be scattered and scattered forever. Oh, what a truth this evening. He died. He died not to be an example. He died for you. He bore your punishment. He bore your guilt. He died for you. Not only was it propitiatory, but it was paramount. Describing his death, he said, verse 9, Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This verse is as important for what it does not say as for what it does say. Speaking here of justification, he makes no mention of the prophets or of the temple. Indeed, he reminds them that this salvation, and I quote, "my is through him," that is, through Christ. And just in case they didn't grasp the significance of these words, he adds in the following verse, "we shall be saved by his life." In other words, this salvation, this justification, it was through Christ and through him alone. If Christ had not died, then all men must die. Salvation alone is through faith in his death, his resurrection. Indeed, reminding his disciples of that great truth, the Lord said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And in saying there that he was the way, he was indicating that he was the only way to heaven. In fact, emphasizing this in Romans chapter 5, he goes on in verse 17 to indicate that as sin came into this world by one man, so deliverance also was by one man. That one I was Christ, and Christ alone. Salvation is not through a practice. Salvation is through a person. It's through faith in the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, "Preacher, I don't like to think about the death of Christ. It's gruesome." It's gruesome because your sin is even more gruesome. It's more gruesome. The only thing that can wash away your sin is the blood of Christ. If he had not died, if he had not gone to the cross, then there would be no point in us gathering here this evening. There would be no hope in the world. But Christ took your guilt. Christ bore your judgment. And because he bore it, my friend, he alone can save you. He alone can give to you eternal life. Notice also it was productive because he said, verse 9, "much more than being now justified by his blood." You mark, underline the words "much more." In fact, this phrase is repeated not twice, but is repeated five times in this one chapter. And what he was indicating was that in Christ, they would gain much, 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 much more than they had lost in Adam. Getting saved is not to lose, but it is to gain. It is to gain blessings that are eternal and supernal. Oh, how often when men are challenged with the gospel, they say, "Preacher, it's all very well, but I would have to give up this. I would have to give up that. The price is far too great." Let me tell you, my friend, that's the devil's lie. My, in Christ, there's much, 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 much more. There are blessings. Oh, this evening, my, he loved you. He died for you. And he calls you to himself. And as he calls you tonight, will you come? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Not only the affection and the agonies of Christ, but I want you to notice lastly the accomplishments of Christ. They trusting him for salvation, you notice here that he became their reconciliation. Look at verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The word "reconciled" here means to put away variance or to be brought into favor. And as such, being reconciled to God, they were then brought into a state of friendship. You see, through the blood of Christ, not only is our iniquity taken away, but enmity is taken away. God ceasing to be our foe, he becomes our friend. How many today, and they want the peace of God? We live in a world full of turmoil. We live in a world where men don't know what way to look, and they would long for the peace of God. But my friend, you can't know the peace of God until you are at peace with God. You see, tonight, if only you come to him, he'll put away the sword of his wrath. You'll be reconciled, brought into union even with him. Oh, tonight, the clouds of judgment, if only you believe, will be scattered. He not only became the reconciliation, he became the righteousness. Look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood. The word justified means to declare one to be just or righteous. In other words, that moment believing, they were declared righteous. At the cross, we're not only pardoned, but we are purified. In that moment, we are declared righteous. That's the difference between God's pardon and man's pardon. The king could pardon a murderer. But you know, coming out of prison, he will always be known as a murderer. However, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will he wipe the slate clean, but he will throw the slate away. My every record of every sin will be taken away. And in that moment, not only will your sins, which are many and which have stained your heart and troubled your conscience, be taken away, but you'll be covered in the robe of the Savior's perfect righteousness. But if that was not enough, there's much more. Because he became the refuge. Look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And Paul said that believing there would be no more wrath, or there would be no more judgment. You see, in Christ, there's not only pardon, there is protection. Like the pitch upon the ark, his blood will turn back the waves and storms of divine wrath. No more judgment. Edmund Bonner was the Bishop of London during the reign of Mary Tudor. One of the martyrs being summoned before him, the martyr explaining his faith, Bonner sarcastically looked at him and said, "You are a heretic and you will be damned." The martyr, quoting the old translation of Romans chapter 8 and the verse 1, he said, "No, there is therefore now no damnation to them that believe in Christ Jesus." You see, if only you believe, there'll be no more wrath, no more judgment. You'll never taste of the wrath of a holy God. Your sin having been punished in Christ, it'll never touch you. It'll never touch you. Oh, Paul, writing to these Romans, he reminded them of the love of God. He so loved them that even though they hated him, he went to the cross, he shed his blood, he died, he rose again for their justification. He was willing to pardon their iniquity and to give them much, much more. Oh, this evening, what will you do with the love of God? What will you do with the love of Christ? He loved you, that he died for you. He shed his blood that and bore the wrath due to you, that you would never have to bear that wrath. And tonight, as you sit in this meeting, he commands his love. He commands his love to you. And I wonder, as he commands his love, what will you do? Will you tramp it beneath your feet? Will you, in the coldness of your heart, turn away and say another day? Or tonight, will you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart and be changed and transformed
by his grace. There is no love like the love of Jesus. What do you do tonight with the love of Christ? Will you embrace it or will you reject it? I trust that you will come, be justified, be made just as if you'd never sinned. Every transgression, mine a moment of time, gone. I trust you'll seek him and know his grace.